morning, as we come out of that time of worship and the Lord's Supper, I feel like I should ask you, do you know Jesus Christ personally? That's at the center of what we do here. Hopefully you picked up as we were doing communion, as we're singing those songs, that Jesus Christ died for sinners. He died for you. But I want to make sure that you know that doesn't mean that we automatically all have a relationship with God. See, our sin has separated us from Him, and we each have to make a choice to come to Him. Has that ever been the case for you? Have you come to Jesus Christ and received that forgiveness that He wants to give to you? The Bible says to know God and through Jesus Christ to die for you, you have to turn from your sins and believe in Him. And He's done all the work. He died on the cross for you. He will forgive every sin that you've committed, but you have to come to Him as a humble, broken sinner, admit your sin, put your faith in Him. If you haven't received Jesus Christ, call out to Him now, and He'll hear you and forgive you. If it's something you don't, it's fuzzy in your mind, please come talk to one of us, because that's what we're all about here. We just love Jesus. We each of us have to make a choice, and we're inviting you to make that same choice that many of us have. Last week, Pastor Jake filled in for me. I appreciate him preaching. The reason he was filling in for me is because I spent the whole week here camping in the Black Hills. That's our campsite. To me, that's perfect vacation there. For some of you, you're like, yee, right? So, but we had a great time camping in the Black Hills. Appreciate Jake filling in for me last week. While we were on vacation, I got a chance to read a book that's been waiting for me on my shelf. The narrative of the life of Frederick Douglass. Do you know who Frederick Douglass is? Frederick Douglass, he was a slave when there was slavery in the United States, and he wrote this book in 1845. I think 1861 is the start of the Civil War, so 16 years before the Civil War. He escaped the South and was able to purchase his freedom, and he was an eloquent speaker. And so he traveled around, and God used Frederick Douglass along with other men to kind of ignite the conscience of the nation that the slavery that we were engaging in was wrong. And so I realized that there's this famous book that he's written in 1845 about his growing up as a slave. And I like to read, kind of learn about humanity by reading these kind of books. And this book was striking to me, just the heinous things that Frederick Douglass grew up with. In slavery, that's horrible. He was separated from his family at an early age. All the slaves around where he lived, they didn't want them to have families, and so he didn't know his mom or dad. Just kind of grew up as a slave on the plantation. He wasn't given enough food. He didn't have enough clothing. None of the slaves where he lived had beds to sleep on. They just would sleep on the floor in the room that they were given. In his time, when he was growing up, black people were viewed as intrinsically less valuable than white people. And so he tells these horrible stories of things that he saw where black people were brutally whipped, mercilessly, sometimes murdered for minor offenses, how white masters would pour out their lusts on their black female slaves. And no charges could be brought against these white people because no one would believe you couldn't. The black people didn't have the right to be able to bring that kind of charge against them, or at least in practice it didn't work out that way. And one phrase in the book grabbed my attention. Douglass wrote of the fatal poison of irresponsible power. The fatal poison of irresponsible power. And it was sobering to me what can happen if you give a sinful man unfettered power over another man, especially then if you say this person is lesser than them, how they will be treated. And then thinking about that more broadly, this fatal poison of irresponsible power, it's not just in slavery that power has been abused to harm others, but in other places, in marriage, there's been men who have used their power to abuse their wives. In churches, there's been church leadership that has used their power to abuse the people that they're supposed to be pointing to Christ. And as I read this book, I was thinking, well, what's the solution to how people use their authority to abuse the people under their control? I'm grateful to Frederick Douglass and Abraham Lincoln and William Wilberforce and those who worked to end slavery in our nation, and praise God for that. So some would say, well, that's we just got to keep going that way, like do away with all authority, they would say. We just have no more authority, and then we won't have that problem with people abusing their authority. But that just doesn't work. That's been tried in history and fails. What's the Bible's solution to the fatal poison of irresponsible power? Because, as we're going to see today, the Bible sets up authority in the church. It talks about people having authority over others in the local church, and that's true in families. So how do we keep it from being an abusive kind of an authority like we saw just cruelly in our history? A couple of things. One, those who are in authority must be held accountable. And the Bible teaches this, that boy, all speaks clearly to those that are in authority and says, now, all people in God's eyes are equal, and we are all going to be held accountable for how we treat those under us. There is no such thing as not being accountable. We're all going to stand before God and be judged for how we treated others. So if we're employers or whatever the case is, dads, church leaders. So those in authority must be held accountable. We see that in 1 Timothy, actually, specifically as we go through. Also, how can this be done right? Well, those that are in authority must be the right kind of people. If authority is going to be good, then those who are in authority must be the right kind of people. And this is where I think the Church of Jesus Christ has an opportunity to shine, because we have the power of the Holy Spirit. And so when someone comes to know Jesus Christ personally, the Spirit comes into us and really changes our desires and our actions and our wishes. This verse is true. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. And so if someone's going to be in authority in the church, the first thing is, do they know Christ? Have they been born again? Because that's going to change how they think about those that they're leading. It's going to change how they think about God. Like, if the person you put in authority is trustworthy, then authority can be a beautiful and a wonderful thing. What makes it bad is if it's irresponsible power and it's an evil person. Right? And the Bible takes this so seriously. And actually, it fits well with what Derek talked about in his communion meditation. When Jesus says, how should his followers think about authority? And here's what he says. Matthew 20, verse 25. Jesus called his disciples to himself and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Okay, we've been studying the book of 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy is a manual for how we are to live as followers of Jesus Christ gathered together into a church. And this is God's design. We didn't make it up, and so thankfully we have instructions. So as a local church, what are we to be about? Look in your Bibles to 1 Timothy 3:14. 1 Timothy 3:14 and 15 is kind of the thesis statement of the book. This is what 1 Timothy is about. Look, 1 Timothy 3:14, it says, I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. So this is the point of 1 Timothy. How is the church supposed to behave? Because we have to hold up the truth. And so we've come to chapter 3. We looked at chapter 1 where there was a contrast between false teaching and true teaching. We looked at chapter 2 and learned about public worship there. And now we've come to chapter 3 where we're going to receive instruction about those who are in church office. What manner of people ought they to be? Now in the church, The Bible doesn't give us every detail about how we're supposed to structure the church, but it does give us some things that we can build on and we can obey, and then that sets us in the right direction. One thing the Bible teaches is that in the local church, there should be two offices. There's elders, and then there's deacons. And in 1 Timothy 3, we're going to find qualifications for both of these offices, elders and deacons. What kind of men does the Lord want in these leadership positions? And I say men on purpose. If you weren't here last week for our study of that, we believe that the Lord has instructed us that those who are in authority in the church ought to be males. 1 Timothy 2:12, we looked at last week. It says, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. And so that fits with the way that he talks here in 1 Timothy 3. What kind of men should be overseers? So what we're going to look at today is the qualifications of an overseer. We'll look at it today and next week. In this passage, there's 14 descriptions that must be true of a man if he's to be an overseer. I don't think that this is everything that ought to be true of those men. We could probably add to it, but at least these things ought to be true. If we're going to be nominating men to serve as overseers, if we're going to be holding the overseers we have accountable, these are the qualifications that the Bible gives. There's a very parallel set of instructions in Titus 1. But look there with me as this starts off. 1 Timothy 3:1. It says, the saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Okay, the office of overseer. As you read the Bible, there's this same office of overseer. There's three different Greek words that are used to describe the same office. So sometimes these men are called overseers. Sometimes they're called elders. Sometimes they're called pastors or shepherds. I'll give you an example of this. There's one passage in particular where all three words are used to describe the same person. It's just helpful to us. Okay, so who's to be? Are elders and overseers different? Some people say yes. Some people would say, well, the overseers are above the local church, like kind of like a pope. But that doesn't fit with what we find in Scripture. Elders, overseers, pastors, it's all the same thing. And we can see that in Acts 20. Acts 20, verse 17, Paul calls the elders of the church to come to him. So then when the elders come, he speaks to them and he says, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. So elders and overseers are the same. And then as you keep going, to care for the church of God, in the original language, that word care for, it means to shepherd or to pastor the church of God. So the overseer is a pastor, is an elder. It's the same thing. Now, here at Lamar's Bible Church, we have elders that we've appointed. I think every other week they're listed in the bulletin. So if you look on the right week, I didn't look to see if they're listed in there today. We tend to refer to our pastors and our elders as we use different words for them. And what we mean by that is the pastors are the elders that get paid and the elders are the elders that do it for free. Right. But essentially, really, there's no difference. So when the elder board meets, we're all equal. I'm called the lead pastor. That's my official job title. But I have no more authority than any of the elders. We do this jointly under Christ. And so the Lord has established authority in the church. Jesus Christ is the head, right? This unquestionably, Jesus is the head. And the way that he leads the church is through his word. So Jesus has given us his word, and then the elders or overseers, pastors, we're supposed to take his word and lead the church according to what he said. So that's what an overseer is. Look there, 1 Timothy 3:1. That word overseer, some of you might have on your translation, it might say bishop, where mine says overseer. It's the same thing. Bishop, overseer is just, it's a more literal translation of the thing. Overseer is someone who inspects something or watches over it. That's kind of the idea of that word. Okay, so we're going to find today two things our passage says about the office of overseer. The first thing is this. Being an overseer is a good work worth aspiring to. Being an overseer is a good work worth aspiring to. Look at 1 Timothy 3:1 again. It says the saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. I have four teenagers in my house, not as many as some of you, but So I kind of know the sorts of things that annoy teenagers, and I can use that against them if I want to, or sometimes I can be nice. One of the things that teenagers always get, when adults come to them, they only have a few stock adult questions, right? So this time of year, you're like, oh, are you excited about school? Right? But another stock adult question that they ask teenagers is, what do you want to be when you grow up? Right? And you're supposed to have an answer. By the time you're 15, you've got to have this all planned out. I want to know. Now, when people ask that question, what do you want to be? It's interesting the kind of answer that our culture expects. Because in our culture, when people ask, what do you want to be? We're kind of hoping you're going to give us an answer that talks about how much money you're going to make. Or how much fame you're going to get. So if someone says, what do you want to be? And you say, well, I'm going to be a surgeon. Then people, oh, now, good job. Because we know that's a high-paying job. But I mean, what if someone came and said, I mean, most girls now, if you say, what do you want to be? They're probably not going to say, well, I want to be a mom. Because that doesn't make any money, and that isn't going to bring you any fame. But in God's eyes, that's a valuable pursuit. Here is something like that. How many young men, if someone came to them and said, what do you want to be, would say, I want to be an elder when I grow up? I'm like, well, an elder doesn't necessarily make you any money. It doesn't bring you any fame. So who would aspire to that? But I think we need to kind of challenge our culture's values, right? Like what really matters in what you're going to be? What has real value? Is earning money the thing? Like, no. Proverbs 23 says, do not toil to acquire wealth. Be discerning enough to desist. When your eyes light on it, it is gone, for suddenly it sprouts wings, flying like an eagle toward heaven. What has real value? Is it money? No. Is it fame? Is that what really is going to satisfy? No. 1 Peter 1:24 says, all flesh is like grass and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls. So what does have real value? Maybe you're a young person, you're going to aspire to be something. What matters? Well, one thing that the Lord says here is, hey, if there's anybody that's aspiring to be an elder, that is a task that's noble. That's something worth pursuing. And we say, well, why? Why would the task of an elder be so noble like this? It would be a good work. It'd be a noble task. Well, it is a lot of work. There's not necessarily money that comes with it. Why would it be a good work? Well, an overseer gets to spend his time pursuing things that matter, things that last. What lasts? The Lord God Almighty lasts. His word lasts forever, and the souls of people last forever. And what does an elder get to do? That's what we do. We proclaim the word of God to the souls of people for the glory of Christ. And so what higher aspiration ought there be to for a young man to say, boy, when I grow up, maybe I'll do this for a living, but I hope to be an elder. What higher aspiration could there be than that? So he says, verse 1, those who desire to be an elder, it's a worthy task. It's kind of interesting in verse 1, that word for desires, he desires a noble task. Most of the times when that word desire comes up in the Bible, it's referring to bad desires that people have. Like sometimes it's used of the harmful desires of the rich or of youthful passions or worldly desires or those who gather teachers around them that will tell them what they want to hear instead of what's good for them and true. But here he says, listen, instead of setting your desires on those things, if you set your desire on serving the people of God, that's a worthy desire. The fact here that Paul says, has to introduce it this way. The saying is trustworthy. It's like he's trying to convince us. He's saying very soberly, now this is true. This is true what I'm about to say. It's good to be an elder. Why would he have to emphasize this so much? I think that part of what's going on is that the people in Ephesus have already seen examples of bad leadership. Have you? I have so many people that you talk to have been in churches, or you've been in connection with leadership, and it's been bad, and they've used their authority to harm. And so it kind of colors how you view church leadership, right? Like, well, I never want to be an elder because the ones that I knew about hurt me or hurt these other people. And it's probably that way here in Ephesus. Back at the end of chapter 1, Paul talked about two men that he had to remove from the church. And probably these men were in leadership. Their names were Hymenaeus and Alexander. And so this verse 1 may be a way of Paul saying, listen now, don't let bad examples make you view this as a negative thing. Really, it's a good work. It's a good work for someone who desires to be in church leadership. So, two things our passage says about the office of overseer. Being an overseer is a good work worth aspiring to. Honestly, as I was coming into today, I was praying that God might lay it on the hearts of some men. Like, that's something I want to aspire to. I want to shoot for that. So that someday I might be able to serve Christ by being an elder in a local church. Second thing that the passage says about the office of overseer, it gives us qualifications. Now, I said there's 14 of them. What I'm going to do, I broke the 14, I combined them together into 7 because it's hard for me to keep 14 things in my head, right? So I just combined them together into 7. 6 of them we're going to look at next week. Today, I just want to look at one of those qualifications. There's one that shows itself in several ways as we go through. So I'm not going through this in particular order today. I'm just pulling out the ones that relate to this. So to serve as an overseer in Jesus' church, you must be leading well in your home. To serve as an overseer in Jesus' church, you must be leading well in your own home. That's one of the qualifications for elders that we'll see as we walk through here. I want to just pull out the things where that shows up today. Interesting. Paul makes this correlation, and he makes it clearly and explicitly that serving as a elder in a local church is like being a husband and father. And so if you can be a good godly husband and father, then it's the same skill set you're going to use to be a good elder in the local church. The two are very similar. You say, well, how are those two roles similar to each other? Well, number one, I think there's a blank on your sheet. Both of these things are families. Whether it's your home or it's the Church of Jesus Christ, both of these things are families. Look over at 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 1. Do you know, throughout the New Testament, we're told to view each other as brothers and sisters, as family. Like, we really are family. And it relates because we got to learn to work through our problems. And we're going to love each other and get to know each other and sacrifice for each other. Well, look here. 1 Timothy 5, 1 is an example of this kind of thought process that the church is to be a spiritual family. 1 Timothy 5, 1 says, do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters in all purity. So serving as a husband and father is similar to serving as an elder of a local church. They're both family settings. Number two, another way that they're similar. In both families, God has given certain men authority, and they're to use it to help the people in their family grow. In both of these settings, whether you're talking about a father or a elder, God's given a certain level of authority to those men, and they're supposed to use that authority to help their people grow. Look with me, if you would, at verse 4. 1 Timothy 3, 4. Here Paul is making this correlation that a qualification to be an elder is he has to be a good husband and father. Look at verse 4. He must, if he's going to be an elder, right? He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? I think we learn a little bit about the role of an elder by the words that are used here. He says that he's to manage. So like a father manages his home, the elder is to manage the church. That word manage, it has two meanings, two applications. One of the things that the word manage is conveying is a sense of a real authority. That the manager has been given authority over those people that he's managing. In fact, if you go look at 1 Timothy 5:17, The same word manage is translated in a way that really shows the authority that goes along with it. 1 Timothy 5:17 says, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor. And so the elders are to rule. They've been given authority. Now, if we use that word rule and we don't explain it, we might get the wrong idea, right? You might think, oh, well, is God saying that the leaders of the church are just supposed to be dictators and they tell everybody what to do for their own good? No, that's not the idea. But there is a real sense of authority to it. Come back with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 5. Still, he's talking about this is what fathers are to do and elders are to do the same thing for the church. Verse 5, that we find that word manage. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? The word care for, it helps explain what we mean by manage. Okay, so this word care for, the elders are supposed to care for the church. Fathers are supposed to care for their families. The only other place where this word care for is used in the New Testament is in the parable of the Good Samaritan. You guys remember the story? So there's this man, he's going along the road. Jesus tells this story. The man goes along the road and he gets accosted by robbers. He's robbed and beaten up and left for dead by the side of the road. And so then various people go walking by and some of them ignore this guy who's bleeding to death on the side of the road until finally a Samaritan comes. And what does the Samaritan do for this man who's in desperate need? Luke 10:34. It says he went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. That word took care of, that's the same word that describes from our passage how a father is to manage his house and how an elder is to manage his church. So, well, how do you care for a person that's bleeding to death? How would you care for your child if they were hurting and sick? Well, it's calling for tenderness. It's calling for concern. It's calling for love. Right? And this is the kind of leadership that God is calling men to in their homes and in the church. It is authority, but it's an authority you're to use to tenderly care for those that are under you. So to serve as an overseer in Jesus' church, you must lead well in your home. Because the two things, it's the same kind of work. It's just with more people. Okay. Now, there's three specific qualifications that he's going to spell out that have to do with how guys need to be doing this in their home if they're going to be an elder. So letter B in your sheets, what must be true in your home in order for you to serve as an overseer of Jesus' church? The first one is this: you must be faithful to your wife. You must be faithful to your wife. Again, I'm not going in order. I'm pulling out the ones that relate to family. So you find this in verse 2. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife. Literally, the Greek there says an overseer must be above reproach, a one-woman man. When Paul wrote this to the church in Ephesus, in their culture, men were allowed great sexual freedom. That is wrong. But the way that it worked in their culture, women were generally expected to be faithful in their marriage, but men were generally expected to sleep around. One ancient Greek statesman named Demosthenes explained how it worked with these words. Demosthenes said, mistresses we keep for the sake of pleasure, concubines for the daily care of our persons, but wives to bear us legitimate children. The mindset of many of the men that would have lived here in Ephesus. Not only was the Roman Empire that way characterized by widespread adultery, but also by frequent divorce and by normalized homosexuality. A Christian man rejects all of these practices. A Christian man is a man of one woman who keeps himself only to his one wife as long as they both shall live. A follower of Jesus goes beyond just that. He isn't just saying, okay, listen, I'm only going to sleep with my wife. But a follower of Jesus goes beyond that and listens to Jesus' comments that it's really the heart that he's after. Look here at Matthew 5:27. Jesus said, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Men if you're flirting with other women, you're sinning against your God and you're not a one-woman man. Men, if you're giving yourself over to pornography, that's a sin against your God and you're falling short of being the one-woman man that God has called you to be. And men that are in those situations, not being committed with their whole hearts to their wives, aren't qualified at this time to be an elder. They're called to repent and turn away from that. Jesus Christ, for our good and for the good of his family, his demand to every man is that we devote our heart and our eyes exclusively to the one woman that God has given to us. So to serve as an overseer in the church, you have to be faithful to your wife. Okay, now I want to stop here. Because a natural question that would come up is, okay, but what about guys that are single? Right? Because we're saying that a qualification to be an elder in the church is that you're treating your wife in a certain way. We'll see treating your kids in a certain way. So does that mean if a man is single that he can't be an elder? And the answer is he can be an elder. I think this through with me. Okay, Jesus was single. Paul was single. Timothy, who's receiving these instructions, is single. And if you go to 1 Corinthians, Paul gives specific recommendation of staying single on purpose to serve Christ. And so some might choose to be single. Some might just not have found their spouse yet. And that gives them freedom to be able to serve Christ in special ways. And so when we're saying here that a qualification for an elder is the way he is in his home, if he's married, he has to treat his wife in a certain way. If he has kids, he has to treat his kids in a certain way. I think that's the tone of these qualifications. Though you certainly learn a lot from being married and from having kids. Okay, so three specific things. If you're going to lead in the church, that have to be true in your home. Number one, you must be faithful to your wife. Number two, you must be hospitable. Secondly, you must be hospitable. This qualification for the elder comes from the end of verse 2. I have it wrong on your sheet. It says verse 4, but really it's in verse 2. Look at the end of verse 2. It says that he must be respectable, hospitable, able to teach. Do you know that it is the expectation of Jesus Christ that every one of his children open up their homes to serve other people? He commands hospitality of all of us. This word hospitable, it's two Greek words that he squished together. So one word is love. And the other word is strangers. So hospitality is the love of strangers. And this is not just a qualification for an elder, but it's a command to all Christians. Look here at 1 Peter 4:9, just talking to all believers. It says, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. I love how the New Living Translation paraphrases this, and I think they get the idea of it. What are we being commanded to if it says that we are to be hospitable? Well, cheerfully share your home with those who need a meal or a place to stay. The basic Christian living. How do you go about helping somebody else follow Jesus? Here's one of the great ways. Just have somebody over to your house. And then while you eat with them or while they're staying there, you get to talk to them about Jesus. And over the centuries, this is one of the most powerful ways that people have helped others follow Jesus. It goes against our culture now, doesn't it? Like, who has people over to their house? For one, that's a lot of work. And two, my house is messy. And, you know, like, it's my castle. This is where I come to be by myself. But the command of Jesus for all of us is we're to use our homes to bless other people. I just think it's a good challenge. When's the last time? How far back would you have to go to think of, well, there are these people in church and I didn't know them very well, and so I invited them to come over to my house for a meal. What? Or at least we went to Pizza Ranch and had dinner together, right? Like, that ought to be normal Christian living. It's part of how we help each other follow Jesus. And it's interesting here. I kind of think of hospitality and I think, yeah, ladies, be hospitable. But here, he listed as a qualification of an elder. And so the husband and wife together need to be working and saying, okay, how can we reach out to others and have them over to our place and help them follow Jesus by hospitality? And if a man's not doing that, if he's not leading his home so that they're hospitable, then he's not qualified to be an elder yet. He needs to work on that first. So, how do you qualified to be an overseer in Jesus' church, one thing, the guy must be faithful in his own home. So that means he has to be faithful to his spouse. It also means he must be hospitable. And thirdly, if you want to be an overseer, you must be an effective father. You must be an effective father. Okay, we read verses 4 and 5 just in general, but now specifically about kids. Look there with me again. Verse 4. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. Well, how can you tell if a man is leading his house well? Paul says, well, if you look at his children, you should find two things. If he's leading his house well, generally, you're going to find these two things with his kids. Number one, if he's an effective father, it'll be evidenced by an attitude of respect between the man and his children. If he's an effective father, there'll be a level of respect between him and his children. Look there at verse 4. I'm getting that from that phrase, with all dignity. Do you see it? He says that he should manage his household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. As I was studying this, the phrase with all dignity, it talks about showing respect. But what was tricky in studying this was, who's supposed to respect who? Are we saying that the man is supposed to be showing respect to his kids, and so he's keeping them under control and he's showing them respect? Or are we saying the kids need to be showing respect back to the dad? And it was hard for me to decide which one of those he meant. But I think if you look at Scripture as a whole, both of those things have to be there, right? Can you be a good dad if you don't respect your kids? If you don't treat them with dignity? No. Look at these commands here. Ephesians 6:4. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Colossians 3:21. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Guys, there's a wrong way for us to raise our kids. We are to teach them to obey us, but we're not ever to demean them. I just remember a time there was a teenage son that was sitting in my office, and I was talking to him, and he was telling me about how his dad always called him names, just constantly belittling him, calling him these demeaning names. And this son's life was just broken, because this same dad also went to church and told him he ought to love Jesus, but he just didn't see his dad loving him, because his dad wasn't giving him respect as a fellow Christian or as a fellow person that had been made in God's image. And it was just harmful to this son. And so dads, one of the ways that we are to be as dads, we're to show respect to our kids. So that's true. Also, the Bible commands it to go back the other way. It commands the children to show respect to their fathers, right? One of the Ten Commandments, Exodus 20:12, honor your father and mother. And so the command to all of you children that are here, God wants you to honor, to show respect to your dads and to your mom. And sometimes they're not perfect. Sometimes they're not going to do what's best in every situation. But even then, God is pleased when you honor them. And so this is, when it says that the man ought to be qualified for leadership, what are we checking in this home? Well, one thing we should check is there an attitude of respect between him and his children? That's the one of the qualifications. When our kids were young, now all discipline is just conversation, right? But when they were young, it used to be a little different. There were two basic rules in the house when the kids were growing up. One, you have to obey mom and dad. And two, you have to honor mom and dad. And so anytime that there's a failure to obey or a failure to honor, then that called for discipline of some kind in the home. And that's something the parents are supposed to teach their children and enforce. And you can see that here as we continue. So to be qualified as an elder, the guy must be an effective father. That means you see it in the attitude of respect, but you'll also see it in letter B, obedience in the children. You'll see it in obedience in the children. Verse 4, right? He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. So a father is supposed to be teaching his children. They're to obey him in before God. Now, this word submissive, it's always used in Scripture of a formal levels of authority that are in place. So something God has set up where there's a structure of authority. So maybe God says we ought to submit to our government, or God says wives should submit to their husbands, or children to their parents. This word submissive, it's like if you're in a structure where there's somebody over you, you're supposed to submit to them. And that makes me think that here where he's giving these qualifications for elders, that he's talking about children that are still in the home. Because they're still in that official structure where there's authority and they're supposed to submit. If a child is out of the home, if he's an adult now, he's not commanded in Scripture to submit to his mom and dad. He's still commanded to honor them, but that command to obey them goes away once they're adults and on their own. And so I think this is when he's saying, hey, this says qualify for leadership, you have to have your children be submissive. He's talking about the children that are still under his authority in his house. And they ought to be obedient. So, right? So how we choose leaders here at Lamar's Bible Church. We, we'll ask for nominations from the congregation. And then when those nominations come in, then the elders will meet with this person and interview them. And then we'll bring them back before the congregation and say, we're recommending them, but we take at least 3 weeks to get feedback, right? So there's a working together between the congregation and the leadership to appoint the new elders. So as you're involved in that process, if you see a man and his children are out of control, they're not obedient, then that should be his focus. He's not qualified to be an elder at this time. So how do we apply this message today? Three things come to my mind. One, I believe that we have here a challenge to the men in our church, right? I mean, all of us can learn from this, but men, God is calling us to lead and to care for our families. How are you doing with that, guys? Husbands, are you being faithful to your wife? Are you with your eyes and your heart? If the answer is no, then repent of that today and honor God and your wife. Are you disciplining and teaching your children? Are you teaching them to obey? Husbands, are you helping your home be a hospitable place? God calls us, guys, to serve Him by leading in our homes. Another application, I've been praying this week that God might lay it on the heart of somebody here. Like, I want to strive to be an elder. I want to grow in my character. I hope other people will see it so that someday I can serve as an elder. It's an honorable work, and I pray that it'll be seen that way, that young men will strive after it. And then just a third application. I mean, only a few of us are going to be elders, right? I mean, how many people in our church? 450 people. Only a few of us are going to be elders. But we're going to see as we go through this passage, Satan's out to destroy the leadership. And this is a high bar, these qualifications. I literally sat down with one of the elders this week and said it. Should I keep going? Am I qualified? And they say yes, so I'm still here. But seriously, will you please pray for the elders that they would be good husbands and fathers in their homes, and that we lead our church in a Christ-like way. Pray for the elders that they'll grow in Christ-likeness, and in that way lead the whole church, that we'll all be going that direction as we follow the instructions that God has given to us. And it's just, I just love it. I think there's wisdom. Authority is a good thing. If we do it in the way that Jesus has instructed us. Well, one of those things is taking seriously these qualifications. Will you join me as we pray? Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for how you guide us through it. I thank you for the elders that we have here, men who genuinely love you and are seeking to live this way. And we pray that you'd give us help. Help us to grow as a congregation and the leadership of the congregation so that we might increasingly be a light for you here in Lamar's. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks, everybody. God bless you.